How many of you have ever said about a negative situation that you encounter, God is in control? I know I have. Well, spoiler alert, God is not in control. Now, if that sucks the air out of this room, let me put it back in. God finished his work of creation with man. Man was his crowning achievement, his crowning work. And when God breathed life into man, he became a living being. Then man was given dominion over the works of God's hand. No longer would God be in control of the planet he created. He gave it to man to rule and reign. Now, sadly, man handed that dominion, that rule, over to the enemy when he disobeyed and he ate the forbidden fruit. Scripture calls him the little g, God of this world. Behind all the evil we see in the world is the enemy, partnered with the flesh of man. So can we honestly say that God is in control? It certainly doesn't look like it to me. How about you? John, 1 John 5, verse 19 says this. We know that we are the children of God and that the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one, under the power of the evil one. Now, did God come back and take control? No. God does not violate his word. He had given control to man, and it would take a man to retrieve what mankind had lost. So the Heavenly Father sent the sinless, perfect God-man, Jesus, into the world to take back what man had foolishly given away. For those who are born again with the new nature of Christ, God has a means of restoring man's place of dominion, his place of control. From the first declaration of man's dominion, God has required a man to speak his word of power. So you are the one that God wants to speak and act through. You have control over the ultimate outcome of every situation. We just don't know it. Philemon was told by Paul that the acknowledging of every good thing we have in Christ makes our faith effective, meaning it makes our faith work. Have we acknowledged that we have control over that which comes against us in this fallen world? Or do we think God's in control, so we fail to use the authority that was restored to us? We end up waiting for God to do something when actually God is waiting for us to do something. See, I'm targeting this because believing that God is in control when actually it's us invites passivity on our part. We don't rise up and do what God has called us to do. In Peter's last recorded letter to the church, he speaks of the divine power given to believers in all things that pertain to life and godliness. The power comes through the knowledge of Jesus, the Word, and makes us partakers of God's divine nature. Then he tells us that this new nature of ours has been filled with the fullness of God, which results, and I quote, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. This last lesson, it's the last lesson of four on imagination, is going to center on the way of escape God has provided from the things that fight against the abundant life we have been given. About a month ago, I heard an interview of the actor Jonathan Rumi on The View. The View is that very liberal talk session. And Jonathan plays the part of Jesus in the TV series, The Chosen. And the series chronicles the earthly life and ministry of Jesus. Now, Jonathan is a practicing Christian who describes the role as both a privilege and a great responsibility. He was interviewed by Whoopi Goldberg on The View, who espouse the belief that there are many ways to God, and not just one way, as Jesus proclaimed when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The interview began casually, talking about the success of the series. But when Whoopi asked about the series' presentation of Jesus as the only way to God, the tone of the interview changed. The audience got real quiet. She asked if the millions who believed differently were going to hell. And then on a personal and very confrontational level, she asked, "Are you saying that because I don't believe that Jesus is the only way that I'm going to hell?" Jonathan closed his eyes for a moment and then with much kindness answered, "I am not in the place to judge. But let me ask you this. If I learned you had a deadly disease that would kill you and I knew the cure for it, would it be love if I did not share that cure with you? Or what if you were in a burning building and there was only one exit, and I knew where that exit was? Would it be love if I didn't tell you?" He was talking about the only way of escape that the Bible proclaims. And what is the way of escape, class?
Jesus.
When considering what this lesson would focus on, the word I heard was Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah was a major prophet whose ministry to the southern kingdom of Judah spanned over 50 years. He prophesied the impending judgment of God for the nation's idolatry and moral decay. He also prophesied the siege of Jerusalem and the Babylonian captivity. His life was marked with much opposition, even imprisonment. And it was not house arrest, but Jeremiah was lowered into a miry pit of mud in a cistern that had no water when he spoke the word of warning of God to the nation. So if ever there was a man who needed to see the way of escape, it was Jeremiah. Now, the first chapter begins with a question the Lord asked Jeremiah. What do you see? Given the apostasy of the nation, with his natural vision, this prophet could see a lot of bad things. He had a lot of bad things happening to him also. But his chief concern was the evil he saw all around him. But was that all he saw when he talked with God? In our last lesson, it was all about seeing what God has given us with the eyes of our heart. The importance of this cannot be underestimated. What you see with your heart is what will eventually become a reality in the natural world. Seeing what God has for you versus seeing what the enemy wants you to have produces very different results. Jeremiah answers that he sees the branch of an almond tree. He doesn't see this with his natural eyes, but with his spiritual eyes. The significance of this can be traced to the nature of the almond tree. The almond tree in Israel was the first to bud and subsequently to bear fruit. It budded when all else was dormant, before spring had even come. God replies, "You have seen well, Jeremiah. I am ready to perform my word." God is ready to perform his word. Are we ready for him to do that? Contrary to popular belief, you don't pray for a miracle. You conceive a miracle. Now, how can that be? Doesn't everything begin with prayer? Yes and no. A prayer that sees nothing gets nothing. The miracle you want begins with words, but not with our words, God's word.
Amen.
God has done all that he is going to do, and your miracle waits to be accessed. At the cross, the work of salvation was complete. Jesus didn't shout, "Almost finished." No, he shouted, "Class,
finished."
In Hebrew, tetelestai, It was the word that was stamped on debt payments during that day and time. Man's debt to the broken law was paid in full. And if you want to be absolutely correct, it was overpaid. Overpaid? Yes, overpaid. If you could put all of mankind from the beginning of time to the end of time on a market scale on one side and put Jesus on the other side of the scale, the side with Jesus would be so heavy with weight that the side with all mankind would go up as light as a feather. The value of his one pure, spotless, sinless life was so great that it was an overpayment for the sin of all mankind. So the way of escape has been bought by Jesus, who paid, who overpaid the sin debt and broke the curse that came with sin. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and that's just back short ways. First Peter chapter 1, verse 23 tells us about what happened when we were born again. Verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God that lives and abides forever. Natural seed that the farmer sows can be corrupted. It can fail to produce what it was meant to produce. However, the incorruptible seed of God's word can produce what it promises. Just as the farmer's seeds must germinate in the soil to produce the fruit that it contains, so the seed of God's word must germinate in the soil of the heart to produce what it promises. Another term that essentially means the same as germinate is to conceive. The word of God must be conceived in the soil of the heart. The word for seed is spora. It's a derivative of the Greek word sperma. It's where we get what word?
Sperm.
The word of God is a sperm, and it must be gotten off the pages of the Bible. It must come alive to you because it doesn't do any good if it stays in the Bible. It needs to come alive. The life of God is revealed through the word, and the imagination is where it's conceived. That's where you see what God has already done and given to you. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Right after Romans. Okay. The life of God is revealed through the word, and the imagination is where it's conceived. That's what God has already done and given to you. Now, if that seems like a stretch when the facts that you are dealing with say the opposite, then God has the help you need. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know things that have been freely given to us by God. God wants you to know what has been given to us. The Holy Spirit, known as the Helper, has been sent for that very reason. I know that many of you have been praying for the resolution of some issue and have not seen the results that God's Word promises. You have continuously spoken the promises of Scripture that address the issue, but what your heart desires has not materialized in this natural world. Did you know that the woman Jesus called daughter, we usually refer to her as the woman with the issue of blood, She never quoted a single scripture, and yet she got healed. Come to think of it, blind Bartimaeus, the centurion, Jairus, the Syrophoenician woman, and the 10 lepers, they didn't quote scripture promises either, and they were healed. Before the hammer of the word, and God tells Jeremiah that his word is like a hammer and breaks the rock in pieces. Before the hammer of the word falls on your issue to break it into pieces, you need to have heard from God and gotten a picture of that word painted in your heart. By meditating on that particular promise, you receive the life of that incorruptible seed into the soil of your heart. You do that with your imagination. Since the seed is incorruptible, meaning it cannot fail, you have laid hold of what cannot be seen with the natural eye. It's real, but it's in the spirit realm. This is what the woman with the issue of blood did. This is a very familiar story, but let's see if we can squeeze it for some more revelation. Mark 5. We're going to pick up at verse 25. Mark 5, verse 25. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garments, I shall be made well." And immediately the hemorrhage ceased, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone forth from him, immediately turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had been done to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Now this woman came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. Other translations say it was a great crowd, a multitude. How many people must have brushed against Jesus' garment, but nothing happened? They were all following Jesus, but nothing miraculous was happening. We can be following Jesus like the multitude, but what we desire, what we pray for, what we speak the word of promise over is not materializing. What did this woman have that the others did not have? We all love steps. I love steps. I hate to admit it, but I have a degree from this place called Formula University. By that, I mean that I have a tendency to relegate what I learn to a formula. Work the formula and get the results, right? Well, I'm trying to return that degree because formulas can be misleading. Mm-hmm. They can actually be deadly. Okay. It's not the message, but the life that is in the message that brings life. That said, sometimes things can be learned by identifying steps. So what is important is not left out. There are four steps the woman took. Step one, she heard. Step two, she saw. Step three, she said. Step four, she did. She heard the word. She saw an image of the word. She spoke the word, and then she did the word. Now, I have observed that many believers are quick on the draw to quote scripture as the reason they are expecting a miracle or an answer to whatever it is they are praying for. Like I said, I count myself with that group. speaking scripture is not to be minimized. Like the crowd, we hear step one, but then we leapfrog over to step three, quoting scripture, and we miss out what must come between step two, seeing the answer with our heart. There is a law of sequence, and we can miss what needs to happen in the sequence when we get fixated on quoting without seeing first, conceiving first what we are quoting. Speaking the word is important, but parrots can speak scripture. By his stripes I'm healed, by his stripes I'm healed, by his stripes I'm healed. But the parrot's words are empty, and ours can be too, when we leapfrog over two essential things. Hearing the specific word God has spoken to that particular issue, and conceiving that word in our heart. This woman did not quote any scripture promise. She didn't quote Psalms 120, verse 7. He sent forth his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. But she had access to that, but she didn't quote that. She didn't quote Isaiah 53, 5, with his stripes we are healed. That was written over 700 years before this event took place. Yet we know she had faith because Jesus praised and credited her healing to her faith. Of course, it was his power that created the miracle, but he was pleased with her faith that accessed his power for healing. So what was the basis for her faith to draw the power of healing? Jesus said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." Not only had she heard, she had seen what the will of God was for her personally. When she had a picture of that word in her imagination, her image maker, that's what an imagination is. It's your image maker. She saw herself touching his garment. And when she spoke and did what she had seen, God's power was released. The conception of the incorruptible seed for her healing had taken place before she spoke and before she acted. She could have seen herself touching his shoulder, touching his hand, touching his elbow, but what she saw was herself touching his garment. Only after conception did she leave the house, seek out Jesus and say, "If I touch his garments, I will be healed." Once conceived, she said and acted because faith without works is dead. Her faith was not dead. When someone dies, they don't cease to exist. Their true self, their spirit man, is separated from their mortal body. Dead faith doesn't mean that the faith does not exist, but rather that it is separated from the life of God. Getting the seed of the word, the sperm of the word, out of your Bible and into your heart is where conception takes place. Then your faith is alive and able to bring forth what has been conceived in the heart. There is an example of this in Acts 14. At Lystra, the man lame from birth, who we later learn was 40 years old, had faith, but it was dead faith. Remember, dead doesn't mean to not exist. Rather, it means separated. Dead faith is separated from the life of God that enables faith to manifest. There's a scripture, Colossians 3:17, that says, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Faith is evidenced by both word and deed. The lame man heard Paul preaching the gospel, and Paul perceived that he had faith to be healed. But the man didn't have any manifestation of healing. He had faith to be healed, but he wasn't healed. So Paul, in a loud voice, he wasn't embarrassed. He was you know, everybody's going to know if it didn't work, in a loud voice commanded him to stand upright on his feet. Paul provided the word that Colossians speaks of, and the man provided the deed, the action, as he leaped to his feet and walked. The man had gotten into relationship with the life that the word contains. No longer was his faith dead, separated from the life of God. It was alive. We know that Mary was in relationship, had a relationship with God. She connected with the life of God when she heard the words of the angel Gabriel. It wasn't just the message she heard, but it was the life that was in the message. She was quick to reply, "Be it done unto me according to thy word." She received the incorruptible seed at that very moment, and 9 months later, the Savior of the world was born. Now, we think this event was a one-time occurrence, but it has happened countless times since then in the unseen spirit realm. How so? When you were born again, the incorruptible seed of God's word is planted in your heart, your spiritual womb. Once there, it has the potential to grow, just as the seed of God's word grew in the womb of Mary. When nurtured, the seed of God's word grows and becomes a part of you. The message you heard, the message you meditated on, the message that got planted in your heart, your imagination has taken on flesh, your flesh. It's as much a reality to you as anything you can see in the natural world. Though as yet he had no offspring, Abraham was fully persuaded that he would become the father of many nations. With just 5 words spoken by God, he had received the incorruptible seed. So shall your seed be. Like Mary and Abraham, we can be fully persuaded of what as yet cannot be seen with the natural eye when we receive the incorruptible seed. Mary was a quick study. Abraham, not so quick. The important thing is they both saw with spiritual eyes what could only be seen in the spoken word. What they saw caused them to conceive and bring forth the promise. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Approximately 6 months earlier, the same angel, Gabriel, had appeared to the priest Zechariah, whose division was on temple duty. He had drawn the lot to burn incense before the altar in the temple, and afterwards to pronounce a blessing on the people who waited outside. The angel Gabriel came with a message straight from the throne of God, telling him that his wife Elizabeth, who was barren, would bear a son, and his name would be John. Then Gabriel told him that John would go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the people and make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What was Zechariah's response? Luke 1, verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things come to pass, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they wondered at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak to them. In other words, he could not bless them as was the custom. And he made signs to them and remained dumb. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she hid herself, saying, "Thus the Lord has done to me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." Unlike Mary, Zechariah was not quick to agree with what had been spoken. Mary had never been intimate with a man, so her question was, how shall this be since I have no husband? It was not a question of doubt, but a simple, how will this happen, with no qualification that it wouldn't happen. She did not let her natural reasoning overthrow the word. Zachariah's question was different. He simply could not see in his wildest dreams, he could not see in his imagination, what the angel was saying could come to pass. The natural mind refuses what it cannot understand. And Zachariah looked with human faith that depends on the natural senses. He evaluated the situation with natural reasoning. How can this be? Elizabeth and I are old. The exasperated angel, I think he was exasperated, replied, "You will remain silent until this comes to pass." And he was struck dumb from that moment. The problem Zachariah had was he couldn't see himself fathering a child with Elizabeth. Yes, undoubtedly they had prayed for a child for years. Now he had heard from God, but he still couldn't see the words Gabriel brought as being a reality. Being struck dumb was not an action of judgment. God loved this old couple so much that he had to shut Zachariah's mouth so he would not abort the promised child with words of doubt and disbelief. When the baby was born 9 months later, Zachariah wrote, "His name is John," the name the angel had given. And immediately his tongue was loosed, and he praised God. It took him a while, but he got into agreement with God. Have you ever seen those shows where a couple goes house hunting? Some of the homes are in foreign countries. Without exception, either the husband or the wife will say, "I can't see myself living here." Or they will say, "I can see myself cooking in this kitchen. I can see the kids playing in the backyard. I can see the two of us sitting on the front porch." None of the couples will close the deal unless they can see themselves there. So what can you see? Can you see a bright future for yourself? Can you see yourself healthy and strong to the end of your days? Can you see yourself mentally sharp even as you age? Can you see yourself having a warm, loving relationship with family and friends? Can you see yourself successful in whatever God has called and equipped you to do? Seeing what is not visible except in the Word of God is non-negotiable for receiving your answer to prayer. We're all familiar with the showdown at Mount Carmel between the prophet Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal. I say showdown because it pitted the forces of darkness against God. It kind of reminds me of the showdown at the OK Corral in Tombstone, Arizona. A gunfight in 1881 between lawmen and a group of cattle rustlers and horse thieves. Well, it ended badly for the outlaws. They all died. The showdown at Mount Carmel also ended badly for the 400 prophets of darkness. They were all killed. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. Three and a half years earlier, before the event at Mount Carmel, Elijah had proclaimed by the word of the Lord that there would be no rain or dew except by his word. No rain or dew in Israel except by his word. In the third year, the Lord came to Elijah saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, the king, and I will send rain upon the earth." The rules of the confrontation were set. The God who answers by fire is the true God. The Baal prophets cut themselves, limped around the altar, and cried, "Oh Baal, answer us." But there was silence, no answer. With 12 stones, Elijah repairs the fallen altar of God. And at the time of the evening sacrifice, do you know what time the evening sacrifice is? 3 p.m. The hour Christ shouted, "Finished," from the cross. The fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice, the wood and the altar. And the people cry out, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And the false prophets are slain. But still no rain. Verse 41. That's where we'll pick up. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the rushing of rain." Where was the sound? No one heard it except Elijah. It was not in the natural realm, but it was in the spirit realm. Elijah was hearing what God was saying. Verse 42. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. And he bowed himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. Now, in some cultures, this is a birthing position. Mm-hmm. And he said to his servant, "Go up now and look towards the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again 7 times. The reason Elijah sends the servant is not only had he heard specifically what the Lord had said about the rain, but he was also seeing the rain. Where? He was seeing the rain in the spirit realm. The word that God had spoken had painted an image in his heart. Planted in his heart, the incorruptible seed of promise was being birthed because it had been conceived in Elijah's spiritual womb. His spiritual womb is his imagination. Verse 44. And at the seventh time he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising out of the sea." And he said, go up, say to Ahab, "Prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Do you know that it was 20 miles from Mount Carmel to Jezreel? No man can outrun a horse for 20 miles. But Elijah ran in the strength of God. Too bad the account doesn't end there. Elijah was most definitely the man of the hour, until a death threat comes from Queen Jezebel in the form of a written message. And we are told that Elijah saw it. He ran for his life. He became so depressed he asked God to kill him and ended up in a cave. In this instance, his imagination worked against Elijah. What did Elijah see? It was only a message, not a soldier with a spear that sent him running in fear. He saw himself being killed like the 450 false prophets. Where did he see this? In his imagination. The very different experiences that Elijah had with his imagination is a clear example of how imagination can work for you or against you. Some of you were here 2 weeks ago when Anne gave testimony about the power of imagination when she was attacked with stage 4 cancer. She told how imagination had worked against her when she entertained negative thoughts of the outcome. Then she told how she made a choice to choose a different image and how it worked for her. The positive outcome was so dramatic that she has been asked to talk to other cancer patients about why she is doing so well with treatment. During the discussion that follows our lesson, Kathy in the back, made a comment about living in a fallen world that is a good one-liner about how to confront what confronts us. She said, "We can choose to imagine the worst-case scenario That is the default mode of natural man. Or we can choose to imagine the best case scenario. That's what Anne did and what she is still doing. And the results speak for themselves. Turn to Luke 6. What are you seeing about the situation before you? If you're not sure, then listen to what you are saying. Your mouth betrays what you're seeing in the imagination of your heart. Luke 6, verse 45. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil. Brings forth speaks of the future. How do you bring forth what is in your heart? By the words of your mouth. Verse 46, for out of the heart the mouth speaks. This treasure is first stored in the heart before it can be brought forth. So that is an action that took place in the past. So this scripture begs the question, where did this treasure come from? Since the treasure has already been stored, it is what has already been conceived in the heart. It is what you meditate on, what you give place to, what you think about, what you continually hear and believe. That's the treasure stored in your heart. Whatever has been stored is what you bring forth when you speak. Right now, you're living what has already been conceived in your heart. The good news is, if you don't like where you are, you can change your future. Your heart is the soil of your future. What have you been listening to? Is it the news, the stock market, the sports, entertainment world, medical issues? We spend time with what feeds us. What is it that claims first place for our attention, for priority in our thought life? We will feed on what excites us. Are you excited by God's promises as much as by the things just mentioned? Proverbs 4, verse 22 says, my son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ears to my sayings. Let them not depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life to him who finds them and healing to all his flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for out of it flows the issues of life. The word with which you got born again is the word you pay attention to. It's what you got delivered. It's what got you delivered and healed. You may say, well, I know all this, but if you're not doing it, then you don't really know it. Out of the heart springs what has been sown in the heart. The word that you got born again with is what you are called to pay attention to. The promises will do what they promise if your attention is fixed on his word. Understanding intellectually is not what conceives the promises. When a woman gives birth, she doesn't put the baby in a corner and expect it to grow up on its own. She has to nurture, feed, and watch over the baby. That's what you're doing when you read, mark, and inwardly digest the word that comes first in seed form. When the flaming arrows from the enemy in your flesh send a bad picture of your future into your mind, will you refuse that image? Will you keep your mouth shut and not repeat what the enemy attempts to plant in your heart? Your imagination, your image maker, is not helped when you speak the problem and not the solution. If you think you will look ridiculous to the world when you declare what as yet cannot be seen, then remember, the world crucified the perfect man. And this is what he did. Jesus said he only did what he heard and saw the Father in heaven doing. We've been given the fullness of the Godhead. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We have the fullness of him that fills all in all, Ephesians 1:23. You cannot get more full than full. You didn't get a little bit of Jesus when you were born again. Sometimes you hear Christians pray, I need more of you, Lord. I need more faith. Now, you might need more of what you already have to operate in your life, but you can't get more because you've already got the fullness of Jesus. Where would God go to get more than what you already have in Jesus? Turn to Genesis 30. We're going to close this series on imagination with one of the most astounding and amazing use of imagination that is found in the Bible. Jacob, whose name means deceiver, flees to Uncle Laban after deceiving his dad. His outraged brother, who did not receive the blessing meant for the firstborn due to the duplicity of Jacob, breathes out threats of murder. Unaware that he is now living with Laban, a greater deceiver than himself, he discovers after working 7 years for the younger sister that Laban has substituted the elder sister on the wedding night. He must work another 7 years for Rachel. Not only in this, but also in the matter of his wages, Jacob is defrauded by his uncle. So Jacob uses his imagination to right the scales of justice. When Jacob decides to take his family back to his own home and country, Laban and Jacob strike a deal for wages. So when he leaves, there will be no question that the provision he takes belongs to him. Laban knows his prosperity has been a result of Jacob's presence. So he tells him to name his wage and he will give it. However, Jacob's wised up by now. Jacob knows that if there is a way to cheat him out of his wage, Uncle Laban will do it. Okay. Verse 31. He, Laban, said, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything if you will do this for me. I will again feed your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and such shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted as stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be as you have said." But that day, Laban removed the he-goats that were striped and spotted and all the she-goats that were speckled and spotted, everyone that had white on it, and he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. And Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flock. Have you got the picture? Laban leaves only white sheep with Jacob so that there will be no black, spotted, or speckled sheep born. With this plan, Laban schemes to cheat Jacob. Verse 37. Then Jacob took fresh rods of poplar and almond and plane and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the whites of the rods. He set the rods which he had peeled in front of the flocks in the runnels, that is the watering troughs, where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred where they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the rods, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs in the faces of the flocks towards the striped and the black of the flock of Laban. And he put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob laid the rods in the runnels before the eyes of the flock, that they might breed among the rods. But for the feebler of the flock, he did not lay them there. So the feebler were Laban's, the stronger were Jacob's. Thus the man grew exceedingly rich and had large flocks, maidservants and men servants and camels and asses. I almost didn't include this as it seemed so far-fetched. How could completely white sheep give birth to what was striped, speckled, and spotted? That would require a change in the DNA. Here again, that is natural reasoning. Isaiah 55:8 says, we think this strange, the Lord said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. That's Isaiah 55, verse 8. We think this is strange, but there was once a tree striped and speckled with blood that changed your DNA. We know what tree that was, mm-hmm. The tree of Calvary. So how did this happen? It's clear that Jacob had formed a picture in his imagination of this very thing happening. Otherwise, he would not have done what he did. Where did Jacob get this picture? He got it from God. Genesis 31, verse 3. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. Then Jacob goes on to explain to Rachel and Leah that their father had cheated him and changed his wages 10 times, but God did not permit him to harm him. He tells him the dream that he had had from God. And here's the dream, verse 10. In the mating season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the he-goats which leaped upon the flocks were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see, all the goats that leap upon the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go forth from this land, and return to the land of your birth. Jacob had lifted his eyes to get the second look that is seen only in the spirit realm. It caused a vision to be conceived in his heart, and he acted on regardless of how strange it was to natural reasoning. He listened to what God had to say, even though it went against natural reasoning. He chose to heed the way outlined by God, even though it seemed ridiculous. What the world thinks is irrelevant to the child of God, or at least it should be. Jacob discovered the way of escape by letting his imagination work the way God intended it to work. He chose to focus on what God had said in his dream. When you go to the zoo and you want a cute picture of that koala bear in the tree, but your camera is focused on the hungry crocodile, the photo you get will not be that cute koala bear. Make sure the camera of your heart is focused on the same thing that God has promised you in his word. It makes a difference in what you eventually get. The way of escape will look different for different people. You won't find your way to the surface of deep waters by depending on self and the world. You find your way to the surface in God's presence. Shut down troubling thoughts by bringing them to Jesus. He is the one who is behind the escape, and he's always the same, faithful to the end as he shows us how to reap what he sowed on the cross with his sacrifice. Do it his way, and you will discover that Jesus never disappoints. Amen.
Amen. Amen.